Okay, now, if you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Luke chapter 2. We're spending some time looking into the heart and the soul of Mary, her testimony. She's been called blessed in the Scriptures, and we want to make sure we know the reasons why. And Luke has helped us a lot with that. Now, you may remember, we had a snow day beginning of December. So the way I had these messages timed out, this would have been last week's message, but in God's good providence, I'm really glad this is the message just before Christmas. But just understand, you're going to get another message in January. Still talking about these things, and it's appropriate too, because it projects us into the future. So that's my commercial. Stay tuned, if you can, for two more messages about looking into Mary's heart and soul. Today, we're going to look at grace and humility. But we start with Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe, lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. May God bless your hearts with these words this morning. Now, as we have studied so far, we have seen the Spirit of God reveal things to Mary through some very dramatic channels. First, she received a direct visitation from an angel. Then she received the testimony of a pregnant woman who testified of her unborn child leaping for joy at the presence of the unborn child, that is, the unborn Christ child. And you need to remember that Mary wasn't showing yet, and she hadn't even said a word, and the Spirit of God told her that that baby was the Christ. And the Spirit of God told that baby within Elizabeth that that was the Christ. And so you have a wonderful example of the Holy Spirit getting involved with an unborn child. It's a good thing we understand that's life that God cherishes in that womb. Well, Mary responded to these testimonies with faith, submission, and reverence. And last week we talked about what's called the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now Mary is going to show us the grace of humility, as she brings the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, into the world But it's going to take place. This momentous event's going to take place in where animals are kept. The child shall have a feeding trough for a crib. And the first guest to arrive to honor the child will be shepherds. Now I need to talk about shepherds a little bit. And first of all, disclaimer. I don't get to listen to Christian radio a lot, but I get in there now and then. And for some reason, I've been overwhelmed with how many times I turn on the radio or walk in the room where Sue's listening to it, and they're hammering on the shepherds. It seems to be a big deal talking about how shepherds were the lower class in society. And maybe it's just my pride here telling you this, but I didn't base this message on listening to them. I outlined my notes long before, and the best thing I can conclude is that the Spirit of God wants us all thinking about this testimony coming from shepherds. What a unique testimony, what an amazing supernatural testimony, and one that kind of defies the worldly pattern of the big, powerful, glamorous. You know, if you want to notice this, and I'm not far from it, I'll just mention this to you in Luke 3. Here's how God talks to this world. It says in Luke 3:1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Do you get the point? We've got, you know, almost two long verses of all the big shots in both politics and religion. And did God speak to them and announce it to them? No. This guy out there with locusts and wild honey on his breath, wearing just animal skins, living out in the wilderness, that's the one God starts. And Mark begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist is the man. And we just got to remember this, that God bypasses big shots. God does not call many noble and wise, but the people that are considered not much or no good. Now, back to the shepherds. First of all, let's remember that Hebrew people were originally nomadic shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons were all shepherds. And I was starting to give a few references, and it got complicated. It's, quite frankly, it's permeating Genesis chapters 12 through 47. Shepherds just keep commonly coming up. And we would notice in Genesis that when Joseph has arranged and Pharaoh has allowed him to bring his family down to Goshen, he's going to be introduced to Pharaoh, and Joseph kind of pre-screens his father Jacob and says, "Don't tell them you're shepherds. They hate shepherds around here. They're an abomination to them." It's kind of funny. The first five sentences, the Pharaoh says, "What do, Jacob?" And he says, "I'm a shepherd." I bet Joseph was back there going, "Ooh!" But it didn't change anything at that time. The Pharaoh that knew Joseph welcomed them, and we find God favoring them in the land of Goshen. But that's many other wonderful stories. But there's just no doubt about it. Shepherding is the background of the Hebrew people. And even Moses, after he got done being son of Pharaoh's daughter and was booted out, he became a shepherd. King David started as a shepherd. And oh, by the way, when God wants to compliment a leader, He'll refer to them as being like shepherds. Moses and Aaron led the people of God like a shepherd leads their flock. And you've got that guy in, I think, Genesis 10, Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I always feel bad for the Wisconsin men who love to hunt. But God's not condemning hunting. But the fact is, as a leader, he was a predator. Whereas a good leader is one who serves and sacrifices for those that are in their charge. And so that's the contrast you'll see. So nothing against hunting, boys and girls. Go ahead. But as politicians, as leaders, whatever we do, we should have a shepherd's heart. And that goes right down to parenting. Quite frankly, it goes right down to marriage. Shepherding. That's what God loves. The shepherd will sacrifice himself for the welfare of those that are in his charge. And if we'd understand what it means to submit one to another in the fear of God, shepherd's heart would be one of those great aspects. So God himself refers to himself as a shepherd, and we are his people. I got lovely references there for that. So this is a godly model. It gives us a picture of loyalty, nurturing, care, protection. And even the Son of God is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Well, now that I've given a positive, now I got to explain what society does. Society has a way of taking things that God honors and dishonoring them or ignoring them, if not out and out persecuting them. But at the time of Christ, the social status of shepherds in Israel was not very elevated. And I'm just going to digress a minute. As I studied for this and as I heard others talk and things I read, the things that are said about shepherds being outcasts spans a lot of years. I mean, a lot of years and even cultures. I mentioned Egypt didn't like shepherds. I don't think the Greeks did either. So a lot of nasty things come down to us about shepherds being lowlife, being obscure, being even dishonest. And there are some traditions that say that the shepherds couldn't even testify in court. Okay, so I'm not going to throw that all on these poor shepherds that night when Jesus was born. But here's a few things I think I can safely and reasonably say. After the captivity in Egypt, the Hebrew people who had been nomadic shepherds now developed a more settled culture. Okay, they had towns, businesses, agriculture. But those who were shepherds were living more isolated lives. They held a subordinate position in society, okay, a lower class. It was menial. It was a poor and humble existence. And often families would give the job of being shepherd of the flocks to the youngest son. It started with the first one and passed off to second, third, and how many ever they had. And sometimes daughters were even the shepherds. And of course, there were also hired shepherds, but it wasn't a prestigious profession. So it is remarkable that shepherds were chosen as the first people to hear this good news of the birth of Messiah and to proclaim it to others. This is the first mention outside of the family. I mean, Joseph, Mary, Elizabeth, and Zacchaeus, he had to be in on it somehow. But God went to the bottom of the barrel. The symbolism of being a shepherd is appropriate since Christ is a shepherd, but it nonetheless was a humble testimony. Okay, so speaking of humble, the angel told Mary that her son was the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. But Gabriel never said it was going to be a real fanfare, prestigious, royal reception. Here's the facts. After they've waited through the whole time of pregnancy, Caesar makes a decree. Everybody's got a shuffle. They're now traveling away from their comfortable home to a place where they don't have a place. The next thing you know, Joseph and Mary are thrust into Bethlehem, a little obscure town. And it hardly seemed like things are pointing to a great climatic event that's about to happen. If anything, it's like business as usual. As a matter of fact, it's a little unusual. This is pretty negative. And any lady here who's born children, being pregnant in the summer is harder. Being pregnant and traveling is harder. And back fact, just being pregnant is harder. And so nowhere in the Bible does it say she had a donkey to ride on. That's always in the pictures. But she might have had to just walk because they were poor. So they get to Bethlehem. There's been a Roman decree that forced this. They're in a crowded little town, no proper amenities, no proper provision for them to even sleep, let alone have a baby. Well, we sense that Joseph and Mary were just going about their business, doing the next thing, no presumption. Hey, the Messiah is here, pointing to his wife's stomach. No, there was no pushing in like, we're about to have the Son of God birthed here. You better push aside, put other people out in the street. No, they just did what they had to do, took it humbly. And we see that Mary was a very attentive and caring mother. It was a common practice to wrap newborn babes in, well, swaddling clothes means narrow strips of cloth. and they would bind them up and get their arms snugged in nicely. This helped them adjust from, you know, baby was in the womb all nice and snug and together like this. Well, this gave them that comfort. It let them sleep better. They wouldn't be doing things like scratching themselves. So it was to calm the baby, soothe the baby. And it would have been probably typical for a lady to have her family or close friends helping her at this time, but they didn't have that. The scriptures say Mary wrapped the child. Mary didn't get to just rest. She's looking after the baby. She's wrapping the child, making sure he's okay. Now, enter the shepherds. Any visitor coming into a stable looking for the King of Kings would have been a surprise. But shepherds? This is really a surprise. Okay, let's put it plainly. These are people who spend weeks and months out in the open. They're not getting baths on a regular basis. They're hanging out with the animals. They probably don't look that great. They probably don't smell that great. Well, they're loners. How did they find out? How do they know? Well, they told them. But think for a minute. You're in a barn. You're in a stable. You've had a baby. There wasn't even a place that was nice for you. And in walk shepherds. This would be like if you had a baby, you're at the hospital, and in walk a band of gypsies saying, "We came to see your baby. We heard all about it." Yeah. So maybe you get the idea. Oh, what a shocker this is. So the shepherds told their story to the parents. Then they went telling their story to everybody. And they're just glorifying God. And you may think all shepherds glorify God, but I don't know if they're all like David. David was actually worshiping God when he worked. I don't know about these, but they're glorifying God now. They have had an intervention from heaven, and they know what they're talking about, and it's been confirmed by going and doing what the angels told them to do. They got a story. And I dare say their lives were changed forever. And understandably, everybody who heard these shepherds talking, and here come these guys in the middle of the, late at night, hanging around the next day, just all excited, telling fantastic stories. And obviously people were amazed, maybe even a little perplexed. And yet the contrast is, we're told, but Mary. And I was looking at other translations here. My Bible says, but Mary kept all these sayings. Other translations will say that she treasured them. She treasured them. You know, when you've been surprised by a piece of information, and after all, we got radio, we got internet, we got whatever. Oh, yeah, that's really interesting. And then we forget about it. You know, we're always looking for the next new thing. And we tend to be leaky vessels. And whatever we've heard, we forgot. We got to be reminded again. But Mary wasn't that way. She treasured what these shepherds had said. She treasured their story. She stored it for further use. She pondered in her heart about it. What's the meaning? She's adding up the story here. An angel met me. An angel met my husband. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And even her unborn baby was rejoicing in the Messiah. And now even shepherds are brought in. She's piecing this together. And notice this. You've got angels. That's pretty high-ranking visitation. You've got also high-ranking family members. Zacchaeus, he's quite a man. He got to serve as high priest at one point. And so Zacchaeus and Elizabeth, Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's a great testimony. But, oh, what about the gypsies? I mean the shepherds. She treated that with the same dignity. She treated that with the same emphasis. It was just as important to her as what the others had said. If you remember what Mary had said earlier when she was told about her being the mother of our Lord, she says, "Truly, I am your handmaid or servant or bond slave of the Lord. Truly, I am the servant of the Lord, the bond slave, the handmaid." She had a servant's heart. The Lord has given me a great privilege. He's sending me to Bethlehem to fulfill part of it. We're not going to be treated well by other people. Going to do this anyways. It's a privilege. And sent me visitors to welcome the baby. Oh, shepherds. Wonderful. She had the heart of a servant. Now, when we talked about this being the grace of humility, I want us to think about that word grace. We typically, you know, stamp out a definition that we use a lot. Grace means gift, unmerited favor. But there's another use of the word grace. It can be described as when you take something and make it beautiful, lovely, and attractive. Watch me skate, you know, stiff-legged, oh, bend the knees, Alex, come on. And, you know, I don't know, I haven't tried it for a while, but I can do it. But then watch Peggy Fleming. I'm picking an old one because I can't remember the new ones. But we call it graceful, don't we? Okay? So grace isn't just about getting something for nothing. Grace is also about having the ability to take the ordinary and make it lovely and special and wonderful. And I see people that add grace to all kinds of things. And I often brag about my wife, how she'll take a dinner and make it an experience. You know, she can put out the lovely settings and make things so wonderful. And she often is the one who spearheads the decorations downstairs when we have a meal, and the little decorations, candles, whatever. But quite frankly, anybody can add grace to what they do. Years ago, I saw a video of a traffic cop. And everybody in town talked about this traffic cop because he was unique. He had to stand in the middle of an intersection and direct stuff, and he did it in such a way that they actually put music to it. And I don't know how they found the right song, but they had him directing and timed in the music. And one time a car overran, and he took his leg backwards and went like this, like he was stopping the car, and his foot just touched the bumper. This guy had grace. Just directing traffic. And I dare say we can pound a nail to the glory of God. We can mop a floor to the glory of God. I had years of experience of cleaning toilets for the glory of God. It's what we choose to make it. We've got jobs that we can't change, but how we do them and why we do them can change. And so it's the grace of humility. It's this serving the Lord, turning something into a work of art. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Arturo Toscanini. He's an Italian conductor, left Italy as World War II was firing up, and he wanted to get away from that. He came to America, and I right now my mind's blank. I want to say Chicago Symphony, but I may be wrong. But anyways, he had quite a reputation. And his son made this testimony that my father makes everything a work of art, whether conducting a symphony or peeling an orange. And that impressed me, that we can do things with grace, or we can just do them and get it over with. And that's all it is, just something to get over with. We see grace as a mother, without complaint, goes into a stable, gives birth to a child, takes time to wrap the child, gets put in the manger, the feeding crib, and receives visitors that the Lord sent and treats them with as much dignity that maybe nobody else in town would have. Many think serving God will be full of privileges and excitement. And that's actually true. But it must not be construed as a life of ease and popularity. To labor in Christ's name is a privilege. Serving God will certainly produce times of excitement, but it will more than likely bring hard labors and will require sacrifice and suffering. There will be lack of appreciation, even to the point of persecution. Can we handle hardship and labors with the same kind of grace that Mary had? Mary was humble enough to receive the testimony of shepherds concerning her son. Many look for God to show himself in dramatic, powerful, dynamic demonstrations. Many will wait for those who are highly esteemed in this world to confirm their faith. What is the truth? But what about simple folks? What about those that are criticized and condemned in the world? Are we willing to identify with them? Are we willing to identify with their faith? Are we willing to associate with them? Can we learn from them? Could some old, poor, not nice dressed, not nice smelling person come up and tell you about their faith and you possibly receive a blessing from it? Or would you dismiss them? Oh, we have warnings and instructions in Scripture about humility. One that resounds both Old and New Testament is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that thing of pride, it's like quack grass. It keeps, you think you've cut it down and it keeps growing back up. It's a regular issue we have to deal with. We get comfortable, we get settled, we get a few positive things going, we get a few compliments, and all of a sudden we forget where we came from. We forget where we'd be without the grace of God. And we forget that it took the same grace of God to save me as it would to save a person who's illiterate and poor and all the other things that you could pile on their description. Let me just share. I got this great list. Let me just share two of them. The first one is in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. I've mentioned it before in Hebrews 4. It tells us we're naked in his sight. There's no hiding place. And God sees us all in such similar ways, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And many people are fooled by their earthly prosperity. Some of them who are fooled are the ones who have that prosperity, and others are ones who look up to them as being better than other people. And sometimes there's an attitude in a church, and I don't believe it's here, thank God, but oh, we need to get more lawyers and doctors and prominent people in here. This church will be more powerful. And you know what? They may be stumbling blocks. They're not all that way, but many are. And they could be stumbling blocks with their worldly wisdom and their worldly values. And quite frankly, if God doesn't give them faith, what they've got isn't a bit of good to us. And where would we be but by the grace of God? What does a man have that he hasn't first received? And where much is given, much is required. So James gives us some solemn thought there about not being prejudiced and partial towards people for the outward reasons that the world usually exercises. And then the other one, and in a way, it's like James referred to it, only James probably wrote this before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, but it's a parallel thought. It connects, in 1 Corinthians chapter... Look again here. Yeah, chapter 1. That shouldn't be too hard to find. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think the Spirit of God was dovetailing with this statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I start with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, and that's hypothetically, folks, you know he's not foolish, but if he could be, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, and again, he's not weak, but if he was, it would still be stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many, thankfully it's not saying any, it just says not many, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to nothing things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, you can appeal to the book of Jeremiah for this. He's quoting, the people shouldn't be boasting of their wisdom and their wealth and their power because it's all temporary. It's all subject to great limitations. The only thing worth glorying is that we know the Lord. Those shepherds were rejoicing, not because they were high-ranking people in society. And I don't know that what they experienced would change society's look at them at all. But they had a meeting with the divine, with the holy, with the heavenly. They were praising God. And at that point, you know the old saying, dance like nobody's looking? That's kind of what they were doing. They were rejoicing. It didn't matter what anybody else thought of them. They were praising God and they couldn't stop it. And Mary was praising God and Joseph was praising God. And what they had to say that night was just as important as what angels said or anybody else. Which another thing to say maybe in view of this is you may not think you amount to much in this world, that nobody respects you or notices you. But you and God are the majority. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Without him, you can do nothing. But with him, you can do everything you're supposed to be doing. God is enough. And the greatness of God and the grace of God has come down to us so that we can have grace and we can glory in the Lord. Let's make sure we do this. Make sure that we don't let what the news in the world is telling us make us downcast and weak-kneed and lily-livered. God is the lifter up of our head. Let's just get so full of Jesus that it doesn't matter what anybody else says. Father, this example of Mary is a great one. The grace, the humility. And we have to give Joseph a lot of credit too, Lord. He worked with this very well. And as great as these examples are, the one that was born that night is the one that's the greatest example. He left the glory of heaven. He left the worship of angels and he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of this, you have highly lifted him up. And we, Lord, can be lifted up also. To humble ourselves before you is to wait for your proper timing that you would lift us up, Lord. You can lift up our hearts right now, and I'd ask you to do that. Just fill us with gratitude and faith and joy as we believe the things that perhaps everybody in this room already believed, but make it fresh to us today, Lord. Make it like new. I ask you, Father, to take those that we have ignored and reach out to them or receive them in Jesus' name to the glory of God. I ask you, Father, that we would not be humbled by man and cower, but only humbled by you so that we are brave and full of joy. May the Spirit of God and of glory rest upon us. And you may have given us meek and humble situations, but in this we can show ourselves servants of the Most High and teach the world to glory only in the Lord. Give the faith that's needed here, Lord. There may be somebody who hasn't received Christ. If Jesus could humble himself to come through a mother's womb into a stable, then surely you will come into the heart of those who turn, who repent and believe on the Son of God this morning. May they call upon you and show us how to encourage others around us, Lord, and to be looking for the real precious commodity, the one that is so valuable, you treat it the way men treat gold by refining it, and that's faith. Give faith where it's needed, Lord, and help us to value it. And may we take these stories that we're learning and treasure them and ponder them, because I think you have much more to teach us from them, and that we'd be able to share with others also. For Christ's sake, I ask it. Amen.